For those of you who don't know me, I'm James, and I'm the secretary here at Newcastle Baptist Church. Could I have the text up, please, Frank? Thank you. So our text this morning is this one. And Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." In January last year, Tim asked me to preach from this parable, as we have here this morning. I think it was Matthew's version. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I said I'd prefer not. I confess now I had two issues. The first was that I did not think there was much to say as to the traditional understanding of it, not for a sermon anyway. Very small beginnings, large outcome, amen. Secondly, in the church I grew up in, this parable was taught as a negative view of God's kingdom. Sort of like organized Christianity, it became large, bloated, corrupt. Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, Church of England, you name it, just becomes a big organization. And then the birds represented bad teaching settling into the mainstream. I was conflicted, and that was the reason that I avoided. A few weeks ago, Tim, we sat in the office on a Wednesday morning, and Tim said to me, "James, how would you like to preach the parable of the mustard seed?" I did not say, "Have you forgotten what I said last time?" I did think it. What I actually said by way of deflection was, "It's not that long since we preached this." Tim did it, I did a different parable, and that was February last year. He said, "I know, but I want it looked at from Luke's kingdom perspective." About the same time, Janet Bowyer gave me a book. Out of the blue, she gave me a book about the spiritual significance of birds in the Bible. And then I was looking ahead a couple of weeks to where we are reading in Mark's Gospel, and lo and behold, the next time it was going to be Mark's version of the parable, I decided it was time to stop resisting the goads. I promised my Bible study group, and I'm glad some of them are here to support me today, a fuller reflection today. The following are some of them. I chose a positive interpretation, as unlike the parable of the sower, no commentary is given by Jesus in any of the three Gospels this story occurs in to say how we must look at it. So, as many will know, the mustard seed is a very small, insignificant seed. As Tim said last year, if you remember, there are smaller seeds, but in the context of the people who are listening to Jesus at the time, it would have been the smallest seed that they would come across, certainly in terms of to see. It's about a millimeter in diameter. It grew then, and it grows now, as a common annual weed in the area that Jesus was preaching in. It will grow to about 10 feet, or 3 meters if you use metric, high, and it does establish woody branches within the single season. I've assumed in this talk that Jesus was calling a tree in a hyperbolic way, suggesting it performed very quickly what a tree would take years to achieve. When I was thinking about this and the growth that he was talking about, I did, as Judith will tell you, I started going into a rabbit hole of thinking about various things. One of the things I thought about was, I wonder how many atoms are in a mustard seed. It turns out there are approximately 3.5 times 10 to the 19. So that's a 35 with 19 zeros after it, which is about 10 billion times more than the estimated number of people who have ever lived on the earth. And it just struck me that I like to think that the kingdom of God has more capacity than we can ever imagine. And the acceptance of Jesus having died and rose again for each of us is the way to enter the kingdom. But back to the parable. Why would Jesus tell his hearers that a man planted it, and not only that, in his own garden? The first group of hearers may well have considered it somewhat shocking, either crazy or wrong, as both Roman and Jewish advice and teaching was not to do so, primarily as like weeds often do. They spread and they choke other plants. But much of what Jesus challenged in his Jewish community, I think was, if you look through it, was times where practical advice had become legalized. I'll explain what I mean by that with a thought experiment. This church was founded in 1872. It's a long time ago. But suppose the first minister had said to his congregation, you know what, I find it really helpful when I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and spend half an hour in prayer. The congregation, maybe if they're looking at their minister and thinking what a devout man of God he is, maybe if he's doing it, that's what we should do too. The church is blessed. And then decades later, they're still doing it, but it's become almost a bylaw in the church that that's what you have to do to be part of this church. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees in many cases had done. And when you do that, it creates legalism, hypocrisy, and guilt. The church I grew up in contained many devout Christians, but it also had many such laws, resulting in those same outcomes. Like much of what Jesus taught and said, it was multi-layered. Firstly, here I believe, by talking about planting it in the garden, he's indicating the disruptive nature of the kingdom. The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees felt they had control of the garden of Judaism and Judea, the area in which Jesus lived. The Pharisees had strong, influential control of the day-to-day religious life of the people around them. People looked to the Pharisees because they were considered the devout ones, as they're telling us how we should live our lives on a day-to-day basis in terms of if we're going to be good Jews. The Sadducees were the people who controlled the temple. So the high priest was a Sadducee. And so under Roman authority, they controlled political life. Jesus' kingdom message was messing it up, which is why they got angry with him so often. The second thought about this planting was that it was known then that if uncontrolled, because that's why the advice was given, it could get out of hand. It could get out of hand. But they did know that mustard could perform a vital service in soil health. They might not know, as we do now, about soil biochemistry, but practical knowledge was there. For example, planting things like mustard in the autumn between vines or in olive groves would have performed two vital tasks. It has a deep taproot, which would have broken up compacted soil and drawn up nutrients and prevented soil erosion that would have happened with the rains that would have come in the autumn. The plant could then be chopped up as green manure over winter. The plant contains glucosinolates, the chemicals that when they break down in the soil produce isothiocyanate gas, which kills pests and diseases in the soil, which protect the vines, the roots of the vines. The kingdom of God, of which we are part, if we have faith in him, should be disruptive of complacency within religious and secular order, and sacrificially defensive against those things which corrupt and destroy. The second part of this parable is also multi-layered. Jesus' hearers would have been aware of the psalm we read, which referenced the cedars of Lebanon as a roosting place for birds. Some of them would have been aware of what Daniel recorded about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And to quote, "In the center of the world, I witnessed a tree of immense height. This tree flourished in strength, its summit touched the very heavens, and its presence stretching to the farthest corners of the earth. Its foliage was a sight to behold, bearing a bounty of fruit that offered sustenance for every living thing. Wild animals sought refuge in its shadow, while the winged creatures of the sky found their home among its boughs, and every creature was nourished by its riches." This was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And if you remember the story, it was symbolizing his global administrative authority over the whole of the then-known world in that area. And there, it was also a message to him that he needed to learn humility. There's also a reference to trees and what they can do in a vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 17. And I quote, "The sovereign Lord declares, I will pluck a tender sprig from the summit of the lofty cedar and will plant it myself upon a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will set it where it shall flourish, producing boughs and bearing fruit to become a magnificent cedar. Birds shall find sanctuary beneath its shadow, nesting within the shelter of its branches. Every tree across the land will come to know that I, the Lord, humble the tall and exalt the lowly, withering the vibrant and bringing to life the parched. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will bring it to pass." This is perhaps more an image of Jesus being in the royal line of David, so the cedar and then plucking, so it's part of the house of David, but a branch plucked from the top and planted again on a mountain. And it's the image of Jesus ruling the world as the Messiah. However, in this parable, Jesus takes the existing idea and flips it on his head. He's describing the kingdom of God like a weed species that does experience spectacular fast growth, but it's bottom-up and not already established top-down authority. Here it results in woody branches that provide food, shelter and rest for a variety of songbirds. The images are the difference between believing that God is ultimately in control and the sense of his presence with you in a community like this. A home, not an awning or a gazebo. I had no idea when I started looking into it, because I thought I needed more than three words to say this morning, the multi-layered messaging of this parable. I had missed it, but it was there all along and was probably there to an observant hearer of Jesus' message 2,000 years ago. The mustard plant hosts different bird species at different times of the season for different purposes. They are entirely songbirds. They're no birds of prey. Use the mustard plant. Some of them try to catch the birds in the mustard plant, but they don't roost. It is the songbirds who hide, nest, and feed there. And I thought I'd tell you something about some of those birds. And I want you to think about it in terms of what the kingdom was at its start. So what Jesus' hearers would have seen within a few years in the Acts of the Apostles. And then its application in microcosm of the kingdom in our church. People making use of it for spiritual food, rest, shelter and protection. The willow warblers, there's a willow warbler there. They migrate from East Africa via the Rift Valley, stopping in the Middle East, particularly Israel, Jordan, on the way to Asia. In the spring, they feed on the insects that are on the mustard plant and leaves. Interestingly, the prophet Jeremiah references bird migration in connection to faith or lack of it with his own nation. In chapter 7, verse 8 of his prophecy, he says, "Even the stork in the heavens is aware of her designated times, and the turtle dove, crane, and swallow follow the schedule of their arrival. Yet those who are mine are ignorant of the righteous ordinances of the Lord." We got the goldfinch. European goldfinches, I'm sure some of you have seen those in your garden. They migrate from the northern part of Europe to overwinter in that same area. One of their autumn feeds is mustard seeds when the plant is mature. And interestingly, they hang sideways to feast on the seed pods. Then there's corn buntings. Corn buntings form flocks like starlings do in the UK, looking for food in the autumn like the finches. The numbers swell as some come from northerly hills and mountains. As well as feeding, they like to perch in the top branches of the mustard plant, ready to call out warnings of approaching prey, birds of prey. Then there's the Palestine sunbird and the graceful prinia. They stay in the area all year round. They are domesticated, or not domesticated, but that is where they live. They don't migrate in the same way. Using the mustard, among other plants, for food and nesting shelter. The Palestine sunbird hovers to drink spring nectar from the mustard flowers. The graceful prinia, in particular, hides in the lowest branches to nest. Many species roost together in the branches at night. There are obvious distinct songs and calls of different species. But a species will also respond to a warning call from another. One thought I had, and it was confirmed by a conversation with a bird watcher. He's a minister, so I could trust you, being honest. And then it was confirmed by an expert on the TV program Clarkson's Farm. An expert does not hear a cacophony, like I tend to, just hear the birds singing and, oh, that's lovely. They hear distinct voices of different birds in a wood or a hedge. They could tell you which one it was. And I thought, that's a marvelous illustration that God hears our voices in joy, pain, delight, or fear in every language. To me, it's beautiful imagery. His kingdom should provide all year round spiritual food, shelter, and rest to the traveler, as well as to the sedentary soul. This church should be a small illustration of that mustard parable. People from different places, at different stages of life and faith, working together to build the kingdom. Last week, I read an opinion article in the Baptist Times News Roundup. It was written by a Baptist minister in Oxford. It had a provocative title, which probably is why I looked at it and then thought I'd read it. The title was taken from a book, not written by him, by somebody else, but he thought it was a good summary of how he was feeling, and then he proceeds to explain what it was. The title of the book was, or the title of his piece also, Why I Am No Longer Talking to White People About Race. It was not titled, Why I No Longer Need to Talk to White People About Race. After reading the article, I progressed in a few hours through the five stages of grief. Denial, anger, depression, bargaining, and acceptance. The denial, he's talking a lot of rubbish, he's cherry-picking, I don't believe it. The anger, what right has he to say such things? Who does he think he is? The depression, I thought we were progressing. I might as well give up if that's how lots of people think. There's the bargaining. But what about this counterpoint that I have, or this other piece of data? And then I reached acceptance. And that was, whether or not he's entirely correct or not, isn't the point. Am I willing to try, with God's help, to make where I am a better example of Jesus' parable of the mustard tree? To listen to the young, the old, the in-betweeners, the people from here, the people from other parts of Europe, from Asia, Africa, Australasia, and the Americas. The different understandings of theology and doctrine. Sharing the joy of new birth and success and the grief of losses and bereavement, to defend, to challenge, and to accept being challenged. I also have a final thought I wish to share with you, because it's affected me, and I hear it affecting other people. If you see anything you do to contribute in church as a burden, whether that's paid or voluntary, whether it's you giving your money or your time, you will end up resentful and bitter. Looked upon as an honoured privilege leads to gratitude and thanksgiving. And I have somebody much greater Christian than I will ever be to confirm it. The Apostle Paul, in the fourth verse of his first epistle to the Corinthians, and anybody who's read the epistle to the Corinthians knows that it wasn't an easy church. It had some terrible things going on there. And he had to say some really tough things to the Corinthians. He had to say tough things in the second letter. But in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. I pray that you and I always say that about this church. We can only do it in the strength of Christ. It's not something you can will. It's something you say, Lord, despite any things I have, whether I'm not appreciated, whether I'm doing too much, but Lord, give me the strength to continue to contribute and make everyone who comes here welcome. Thank you.